And turn with me now to the book of Hebrews. We've been slowly inching our way through the prologue to the book of Hebrews, but today we're going to take a leap and read the entirety of Hebrews chapter 1, and the text for the sermon will be verses 4 through verses 14. As we continue to sit under the teaching of the Spirit here in Hebrews chapter 1, learning even more about the glory of Christ as he is contrasted with the angels. So we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through to the end of the chapter. Let us hear again the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let us ask for the Spirit now as we come to look into God's Word. Our gracious Father, we know that apart from your Spirit, our ears are deaf to your Word. Our eyes are blind to spiritual realities, and our hearts are dull to the love and affection that we are to have for your Son. And so, Father, we pray earnestly that you would give us your Spirit, that our ears would truly hear your voice, that our eyes would truly see the glory of Christ, and that our hearts would truly be lifted up to your throne in affection, in adoration, and in exaltation of the salvation you have given to us in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Look with me at verse 4 of our text. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There's a Greek word used in verse 4 of chapter 1 that our author is particularly fond of using. And it's translated here in the ESV as superior. The word right there at the beginning of verse 4. And it's a simple word that functions as a comparative adjective. In other words, something can be good by itself, but when you're comparing two things, one to another, you would use this word to express the one that is more excellent. It's simply the word better, that one thing is better than another thing. And I say that the author is fond of using this word because he'll use it 13 times before his epistle is over, all at crucial moments of his argument. And here in verse 4 of chapter 1, we find the first occurrence of this word. Because he is the Son, Jesus is better than the angels. If you were going to do a word association exercise with the author to the Hebrews, and you said to him, Jesus, he might well likely respond, better. Because throughout the course of his argument, that's what Jesus is. No matter what you might compare to the Son, Jesus will always be better. You could call the letter to the Hebrews a glorious defense of that one thesis, that Jesus is better. It doesn't matter so much what you might compare with him, for whatever you might compare with him, all will pale in comparison to the glory of the Son. When our author uses this word better, he's not simply talking about a matter of degree, but he's referring to Jesus as being better as though he is in an entirely different category, a category unto himself. And as we learn from Hebrews chapter 1, that gap, that category between Jesus and everything else that he might be compared to is nothing less than the gap between the Creator and the creature. And here in the remainder of chapter 1 that we will look at this morning, Jesus' superiority is asserted over and against the angels. Angels are by themselves good, very good in fact, as servants of the Most High God. But against the brightness and the radiance of the eternal glory of the Son, they are but a dim reflection. Now there's a good bit of discussion over why it is that the author to the Hebrews begins with a discussion of Jesus' superiority over the angels. Without rehashing all the details of that discussion, what is most important for us to see from Hebrews chapter 1 is that our author sees it as a matter of great importance to establish the magisterial superiority of Christ's lordship over the ministerial servanthood of angels. There were clearly opinions to the audience to which the author is writing about angels that were compromising people's estimation of Christ's superiority. They were reserving for angels an esteem and an affection that properly belonged only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I doubt that many of us here this morning are struggling with an overestimation of angels. If anything, perhaps we suffer more from an underestimation of the role of angels and their robust ministry in this age. And Hebrews chapter 1 also corrects an underappreciation of angels as well. But I don't think that any of us struggle necessarily with giving an inappropriate amount of affection and adoration to angels. But that does not mean that we do not need to hear the message of this passage. Angels are glorious beings, resplendent in their strength, perfect in their obedience to the will of God. And we would not be wrong to be mightily impressed with them, but we would be wrong, however, to give to them any of that highest and dearest adoration of our hearts that alone belongs to Jesus. Is there anything in your life that you are tempted to give that highest and dearest adoration of your heart that alone belongs to the Lord Jesus? Maybe if we speak very plainly about what might make angels a temptation to these believers, and maybe to many alive today. Angels are cool. To speak very colloquially, they do things that are awesome. And as humans, we're attracted to people and places and things that are cool and awesome. And I know that's an abuse of the English language, but you understand what I mean. When we look at angels, we see beings that are powerful and glorious, and they do wonderful things. And we are tempted, therefore, to be attracted to them in a way that steals away affection from our heart that properly belongs to Jesus alone. And in this way, the teaching of this passage becomes of utmost importance and great urgency to us. Maybe you're not tempted to give to angels an affection that belongs to Jesus alone. Maybe you are. But all of us are tempted to give undue estimation to something, some person, some place, some object, some idea, some movement, something that takes away an affection from our heart that we ought to be channeling solely unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the lover of our souls. And so as we go through our author's argument concerning the superiority of the Son over against the angels, just fill in the blank in your mind. Whatever that thing is, whatever those things are that tempt you to undue adoration of earthly things, of things of time and creation, they are all nothing compared to Jesus. Nothing compared to His glory and His majesty. In the hearts of His people, Jesus should have no equal. Because the reality is that Jesus has no equal in all of heaven and earth. And so look with me again at verses 4 and 5. The first thing our author does is to assert the superiority of Jesus to angels on account of His sonship. And two Old Testament quotations are used there in chapter 5. One from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And another from 2 Samuel chapter 7, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Each of these verses that are cited point us back to the covenant that God made with David. God made David a promise that one of David's sons would sit on the throne of the eternal kingdom. And at the same time, God told David that in a very unique way, that this exalted king would also be God's son. And as the author of Hebrews steps forward now to exalt Jesus, the first thing he points us to is Jesus' relationship to his Father. Unto which of the angels has God said, "You are my son"? The Messiah is exactly who God said he would be, except in an even more glorious way in his manifestation than anyone could have anticipated. He is the eternally begotten of the Father. He is the promised Son King of the Davidic covenant. And notice particularly the intimacy and the affection expressed from God the Father to God the Son in these verses. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so as we look to give our deepest adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ and to give him our deepest affection, we have but to look to the Heavenly Father and to follow his lead. The Father loves the Son. The Father has given everything into his hands and has given him that name that is above every name. It has exalted him high above every power and authority in heaven and on earth. The Father has done all these things for the Son. And should we then withhold from the Son any of our deepest affection and adoration? The Father finds joy and delight in His beloved Son. And should we then seek to find our greatest joy in lesser and earthly things? Remember again the Father's testimony at the Transfiguration. As Peter and James and John are brought for a brief moment to see Jesus' glory, the Father says from heaven, "This is the Son of my love. Listen to him." Well, by God's grace, the Lord has recently made me into a new father as well. And David is truly the son of my love. And if someone were to treat David with disregard or contempt, they would be stoking, as it were, the fire of my wrath, that my son would be held in contempt before my eyes. How much more for the eternal Father of the eternal Son? As we seek to love Christ more and more each day, it should be a weighty inducement to this end that the Father himself, time and time again, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, declares his love and his adoration of this Son, his deepest of affection for his only begotten Son. How could we ever elevate anything in our hearts to the heights that Christ alone should occupy, knowing as we do that the Son is the unique object of the Father's affections? That which gives the Father such unique pleasure, should it not be the very thing that fills our hearts with the greatest delight? And so let us be sons of our Heavenly Father by loving His only begotten Son above all else, more than anything that this creation has to offer to us. The Father is well pleased with His Son. Are you well pleased with the Son? Are you well pleased with this most glorious of gifts that God the Father has sent to us by giving to us in the flesh His only begotten Son to be our Savior? You demonstrating with your thoughts and your words and your deeds and even those unseen affections of your heart that Jesus is the unique object of your deepest affection and adoration. Think of Jesus' prayer for you in John chapter 17. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. There is only one way to experience the love of the Father, and that is to love His only begotten Son. It is to love the one whom the Father has loved and who has sent to be our Savior. It is to love the Son and to keep His word. As our author continues to demonstrate Jesus' superiority from the Old Testament scriptures, look with me in verses 6 through to the end of the chapter in verse 14. There are three contrasts in these verses that the author makes between Jesus and the angels. First, in verse 6, angels are worshipers, but Jesus is the object of worship. Second, in verses 7 through 12, angels are creatures, but Jesus is the creator. And third, in verses 13 and 14, angels are ministers and servants, but Jesus is the king. We'll consider briefly each of these contrasts as we look to the rest of this glorious chapter. First of all, in verse 6, our author quotes from a verse that is found at the end of the Song of Moses. And this song, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses is extolling the God of redemption, the God who saves and protects his people from all of their enemies. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, we learn that Moses is singing about the Son. Look with me again at verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Angels are worshipers, but Jesus is the object of worship. The Greek word used for worship most often in the scriptures is a word proskuneo. And throughout the scriptures, if you ever read about a man or a woman who tries to proskuneo an angel, the same thing happens. The angel always rebukes that person. Think of even the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 19, who falls down to proskuneo an angel, and the angel rebukes him sharply. "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And then you open up the Greek scriptures to the gospel accounts. And all of a sudden you read passage after passage where men and women come to Jesus and they proskuneo him. They fall before him and worship him. And Jesus never rebukes them. He never tells them that this is inappropriate, but he receives their worship. He receives their worship because he is himself God incarnate. Thomas cries out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus does not rebuke him. He doesn't bat an eye, but rather declares to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus is as superior to all the would-be idols of our hearts because he is Yahweh. He is as superior to all the idols of our heart as the living God is to all of the images of false gods made of wood and of stone. And just as we are to follow the Father's lead in loving and esteeming the Son, so too we are to follow the angel's lead in worshiping this firstborn. Are you protecting the purity of your worship? Worshiping the Son doesn't mean simply showing up to church on Sunday and going through the motions of what we call worship. Worshiping the Son means bowing your heart before his throne and subordinating all of your wishes and hopes and desires to his holy and perfect will every day of your life. The formal worship in which we engage on the Lord's Day should flow out of a Christian walk that is in continual worship of the Son with all of the faculties that we have been given of heart and mind and soul and strength. This takes place in a unique way when God gathers us together to worship as his church on the Lord's Day. But we should be no less committed to proskuneoing the Son every day of our life and every day of the week. Are you worshiping the Son even in those personal and private moments where no one else can see you or understand your thoughts? Look with me now at verses 7 through 12. There are three Old Testament passages that are used to emphasize our second contrast, that while angels are but creatures and servants of the Lord's purpose, the Son is the Creator. And he is that same Lord whose eternal purposes must stand. And two Old Testament passages are quoted concerning Jesus, Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. And both of these passages are remarkable testimonies to the glory of the Son. We have already heard and sung from Psalm 45 earlier in worship. Psalm 45 is a royal love song, A song that extols the marriage between the Messianic King and his soon-to-be Queen. And amazingly, the psalmist in verse 6 of Psalm 45 refers to the King as God. The psalmist sees all the eternal authority and power and righteousness being exercised through this King in his eternal kingdom. All the glory of God being somehow channeled into the reign of this exalted King. The psalmist sees all the ideals of justice and uprightness and righteousness being fulfilled in the eternal reign of this King of Psalm 45. And the author of Hebrews tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is this glorious King in Psalm 45. That Psalm 45 is about the kingship and the reign of the Son. And secondly, our author quotes from Psalm 102, which continues this theme of eternity that is introduced in the quotation from Psalm 45. We read in verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then in verse 12, in the Psalm 102 citation, "You are the same, and your years will have no end." And here in Hebrews, again, amazingly, we are told that the Son is the eternal Creator God who is spoken of in Psalm 102. The Son is Yahweh, who is revealed to us throughout the Old Testament Scriptures as the eternal God, that Yahweh has come in the flesh in the person of Jesus to be our Savior. Jesus is the one who will roll up heaven and earth as a scroll at the end of time. He is the one through whom the first heavens and the first earth were created. And He is the one who by His own call and own voice will usher in the new heavens and the new earth at the end of time. As Yahweh, Jesus Himself stands outside of time. Look again at verse 12. "You are the same, and your years will have no end." And this quote from Psalm 102 will be echoed again by our author in the last chapter in this book. In chapter 13 and verse 8, he will say that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And beginning here in chapter 1 with this citation from Psalm 102, the author of Hebrews is introducing a theme that he will weave throughout this book. That Jesus is better because all that He is and all that He does belongs not to time or to earth, but belongs to eternity. As eternal Son, His self-sacrifice has eternal efficacy. And His blood is that blood of the eternal covenant. Though Jesus will shake the heavens and the earth with His powerful voice, yet we who belong to His eternal kingdom can never be shaken. And as we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 1, I hope something has become increasingly clear as we proceed through this chapter, that Jesus is God, that He is to be worshipped, that He is to be exalted in our hearts, that He is Yahweh who has come, taking upon Himself human flesh to accomplish salvation, and so to unite us to Himself in such a way that we might be partakers of the salvation that belongs to God alone. He is to be worshipped and praised and loved and obeyed. Think of all the things that you allow to occupy your thoughts and your affections in a way that takes devotion away from Jesus that properly belongs to Him alone. Even the best of them, they are but things of creation, things of time, things that can never in themselves communicate true joy and freedom. That joy and freedom and peace that is found in Christ alone. He is the exalted King of Psalm 45 that wields the scepter of righteousness in the eternal kingdom. And one day He will call, and the heavens and the earth will roll themselves up like a scroll, like faithful servants responding to the voice of their master. And now look with me at verses 13 and 14. Our author gives to us our last contrast. Jesus is the King who is sitting at God's right hand. Angels are the servants who are in the world to fulfill His purposes. Far from being superior to the Son, angels are subservient to Him. Jesus is in the place of enthronement at the right hand of the Father, King over creation and King over the church. Angels are but His servants, sent into the world to accomplish His will and to minister to believers. Angels are truly an important part of the Son's plan to protect and save His church, to minister to His people. And yet, as these believers were tempted to make too much out of the importance of angels, ironically, they were putting themselves at risk of missing out completely on the true benefit that angels were to be in the lives of those who were calling upon the Son. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that passage we looked at in the first weeks of our life as a church plant. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Apollos or Cephas or Paul or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Paul well could have added angels to that list, that angels belong to you as ministers and servants sent to strengthen and protect believers as they are kept safe in this fallen age, awaiting Christ to consummate His purposes and bring us to Himself. So is there anything in your Christian life that ought to be your servant that is instead becoming an impediment to your devotion to the Lord? Angels are servants. Preachers and teachers are servants. Marriage is a servant. Friendship is a servant. School is a servant. Work is a servant. Hobbies, exercise, sports, reading, all of these things, music, entertainment, they are all servants to us. But only Christ is master. Only Christ is King. Yet how often do we let those things that are meant to be servants to us in our Christian walk somehow tempt our affections away from the One upon whom our eyes must be so firmly fixed, the Lord Jesus? But in all of these things, blessings though they may be in their proper circumstances, only Christ should command your deepest devotion. For only Christ can satisfy your deepest hungering and thirsting. What is it that most captures your affection? What are those things that cause your heart to leap at the very thought of them? Is it Jesus above all else? And if we're honest, all of us struggle to maintain the purity of our devotion and affection for the Lord Jesus. We want Him to occupy that place of highest affection in our heart. And yet the old man keeps trying to fix our eyes on the things of the world, even twisting those things that ought to be good in and of themselves into things that become stumbling blocks before our Christian walk, because our eyes are fixed upon them with undue and inappropriate affection. And there are times when we allow things into our life that compete with our devotion to this glorious Son of Hebrews chapter 1. And so we must be told again and again and again to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we must be told again and again and again that the blood of this glorious Son is sufficient even to cover over all of our inconsistencies, even over all of the times that we've had our eyes fixed on something other than Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, as we pilgrimage through this age, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him went to the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Whatever it is, Jesus is better. Jesus is gloriously better. Jesus has no equal. And so you are to fix your eyes upon him. Do you have no greater joy than to fix your eyes upon this glorious Son? For he is the only begotten of the Father. He is the object of your worship. He is the Creator God who will consummate time itself. And he is your mighty and conquering King. Whatever it may be, let it melt away as you fix your eyes upon the glory of this Son, that he might be exceedingly glorious to you, and that he might be that object of most dearest and deepest affection in your heart. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, what a simple act of faith it seems, written on a page, that we are to look to Jesus. Yet, Father, the sin that yet remains in our hearts calls to us and places before our eyes those things of the world that take our gaze away from the Lord Jesus. We do pray for your mercy and your grace, that you would strengthen your people, that we would look to Christ and be wholly satisfied in him, that we would be so enraptured with the glory of the Son that we would have no felt need to look anywhere else except to him alone. Fix our eyes upon your Son in this way. And Lord, as we meditate upon these verses, may the glory of the Son be so radiant that the things of this world melt away from our sight, and we have no desire except to fix our eyes on the One who is your only begotten, who is the object of our worship, who is the eternal Creator God, and who is our mighty and conquering King. We pray these things in his name. Amen.